you're a guest with us this morning, we especially want to welcome you. We're just really glad that you've chosen to worship the Lord with us this morning, and we're glad you're here. So we encourage and we hope that you'll be blessed this morning by our time. And you don't have to do that. They're probably not out there, so we can probably take that slide down. In your bulletin, there's a connection card in there this morning, and so I encourage you to fill that out. And later on, when we get to our time, we worship the Lord through our offering, you can just pop that in there for us. And so we're excited about that. And also, I want to let you know that if you see me smiling a lot extra today, because today's really a special day in our family. Thank you. Today's our anniversary. And so how many years? Today marks 17 for us. And so I know we're just getting started, right? We're just getting started. I got a long way to go to catch up to some of you guys, but I'm just so thankful for my wife, and I'm thankful that God gave her to me, because I would not be who I am today if it wasn't for her. So she keeps me on the right track. So thankful for that. We got married Saturday, November 13th. It was beautiful outside. I'll never forget. It was like 65 degrees in November. You can't ask for more when you get married in November and it's that warm outside. So. Well, I'm excited. We're going to jump into, we've been working our way through the book of the Gospel of Mark. And so I want to ask you, please get your Bibles out. We're going to read together Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We're in a series called Bad Religion, and we're looking at Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees in these five areas. And so let's read together where we're gonna be this morning in the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 2. We're going to read verses 13 through 17. And this is what the Word of God says. It says, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's bow together and let's just pray and ask God to open our hearts now. Father, as we come to this time right now, we've just read your word. And we know that your word is true. We know that it is living and it is active and it is powerful because it is your word. And God, we sang this morning some of the lyrics of what we sang. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We sang and we proclaimed to you this morning, God, that you are our everything, that we adore you. God, we pray that that would be true of us this morning. God, we realize that our hearts often shift. And oftentimes, it's easy for us to not love you like we ought. It's easy for us to not see you for who you really are. And God, when we come to this passage of Scripture this morning, we want to ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would really clearly see you anew and afresh this morning. God, have the freedom to do the surgery in our hearts this morning that you would like to do. Lord, thank you for giving us this gospel. Thank you for giving us these stories and these pictures of who you are, that we might leave here today, that our hearts might stand in awe of the kind of God that we have. Lord, would you help us? Because our hearts are often hard and stubborn, and we really need you to make us vulnerable. We want you to get all the glory. We want you to be lifted up, Jesus, today in this place. And we pray and we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen. All right, so we've been working our way through this gospel. My prayer is that as we work through this today, that We'll be praying and we'll be saying, God, would you please continue to renew and awaken my heart to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? Because the gospel is so powerful and the message in the gospel is so powerful. And when we read the gospel of Mark, we're reading the story and the power and the gospel of our God, Jesus Christ. And so like we said, we're here in this section in the gospel where Mark is recounting from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6, these five different stories, these interactions that Jesus had with the Pharisees. And there, it's a growing odds with the Pharisees because they don't understand Jesus, okay? They're looking at the things that he's doing, and they're looking at the things that he's saying, and they don't understand him. And really, it's because they don't understand, in some ways, they don't understand God. They've lost sight of some very important things. And so just by way of background, we're talking about the Pharisees. We're talking about, in a sense, a really very spiritually elite group of people in Jesus' day. You know, middle-class businessmen who really had a love for the law. It's been said that there were close to 6,000 Pharisees during Jesus' time. And so when we think about the Pharisees, you know, sometimes we really like want to give them a bad rap right off the start. And Jesus definitely had a lot of things to say to them that were not very kind. But at its heart, in the very beginning, where they started really wasn't a very bad place. Because they had a love for the law of God. And that's not a bad thing, right? We all ought to love like God's law, right? But what had happened was is they took their interpretations of the law of God, and the problem was is that they held all of their interpretations as equal authority as the scriptures, okay? And that was forbidden. God said, you're not supposed to do that. You don't add to what I say. You don't take away from what I say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And so they took all of their interpretations of the law, and they added all of these incredibly cumbersome things that they weighed down upon the people that say, if God's going to love you, if you're going to go to heaven, if you're going to be right with God, if you're going to experience God in your life, then not only do you have to keep all of the law, but you have to keep all of our regulations. And there were thousands and thousands of all of these different rules and things that they laid upon the people. And it was bad. It was bad because what they projected was that they projected that looking good on the outside was really important. It was important to them that things lined up and everything looked good on the outside, when really what was going on inside their heart was not good. It was not good. Things were not right on the inside. And so whenever we come and we look at the Pharisees in the Bible, I think one of the reasons God left these stories for us is that as Christians, we really oftentimes need to just do like a little check. You know, we ask ourselves, be careful that we don't become like the Pharisees, okay? Because if we're honest, sometimes we can look at ourselves and we say, well, if I look at my life, maybe on the outside, things do really look good. You know, I'm going to church and I'm serving in different places, but maybe inside, things aren't quite right. You know, and so there's these things that God puts in here for us to pay attention to. And so this is why Jesus said about the Pharisees right out in Scripture, he says, you guys don't practice what you preach. He said to them, everything that you do is done to be seen by men. He called them hypocrites. He said, you guys are blind guides. You are snakes. You are a brood of vipers. There's not a lot of lost love, you know, going on for these guys. And on the other side, the Pharisees, as we said, they didn't understand Jesus. They look at Jesus and they think, well, we don't really understand you, Jesus, because it looks like you don't take holiness seriously, Jesus. You know, it looks like you're compromising with sin. And so, you know, they don't understand why are you associating with these people? Why are you so close to these sinners? And the question is, why did God do this? You know, last week the Pharisees' question was, and we looked at it, they said, okay, so Jesus, you're saying that you forgive sins, but who can forgive sins but God alone? That was last week's question. This week's question is why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? We just don't understand this. And that's the setup for where we want to go this morning. And the question is, Jesus, okay, why do you do this, Jesus? Why do you do this? And we could ask the question, why didn't Jesus live more like the Pharisees? What was different about Jesus? And that's one of the questions that we want to ask today. Before we look at the details of the story, I'd like for us to kind of walk back in time a little bit and to think about the question, how has God dealt with us as people throughout history? Okay? Because if we want to try and understand why Jesus does these things, then it's helpful to go back and say, well, how has God dealt with us as people going back through time? So if we take a number of examples through the Old Testament, okay, so we'll just kind of start and we'll go back to the beginning of time. We'll go back to the story of Adam and Eve. You know, God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden and life is perfect. Which one of us would not like to go back there and live, you know, in that time in the Garden of Eden? Until they were tempted by Satan. And he comes along and he tells them, you know, he challenges them about this command that God had given them to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says to them, you know, if you do this, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And so there's this temptation, and they give in to temptation, and they choose not to obey God, and they bring sin into the world, and the curse of sin comes into the world. And sin brings death, and death in the Bible means separation. And so God had to punish them with a curse. He removed them from the garden. They were separated from God's presence physically. Someday they were physically going to die, and now they're spiritually separated from God in a sense. And that was part of their punishment. So, but in spite of all of this, right, if we look at that story, in spite of all that, what did God do? What did God do? If we look at Genesis 3:15, turn with me there real quick. I didn't have this one up for this on the screen for you, but Genesis 3:15, and a very important verse for us in the Bible. Genesis 3:15, we see that, well, let's read it. God is dishing out the punishment and the curse, and here he's talking to the serpent. And he says in verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What's happening here? Well, this is the very first verse that we see in Scripture that's the promise of a Savior. It's the promise of the one who would come. It's a verse that's looking forward to Jesus. God could have, if he wanted to, just wiped them out, right? If he wanted to, after they disobeyed God, he could have just ended their lives. But he didn't. And we start to see something here. We start to see that this verse, this promise of one who would come into the world and who would destroy the work of Satan in the world. And God had a plan to deal with sin. We also look at other parts of the story, and we see, you know, Adam and Eve, the scripture says that their eyes were open, and they now realize that they were naked and they were ashamed. Before, naked was not even an issue, just running around totally fine, like no big deal, right? Now they're like, ah, what's going on? Okay, something changed, right? They're extremely uncomfortable and they're afraid and they're ashamed. And so what does God do? Scripture says that God made garments of skin for them and he clothed them. And it's interesting, too, in the story, we see that as God puts them out of the garden, it says he did that because he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever. God didn't want them to live in this fallen state, this sin-cursed world, in a sense, forever, if they would have eaten from this tree of life. And so the question is what was God doing in all of this? We fast forward a little bit, and we think about in the days of Noah, the Bible says that the earth was completely full of wickedness, and God's heart was filled with pain. And so God was going to destroy everything and wipe everything out, except for Noah, right? And his family and all the animals on the ark. Well, why did God do that? I mean, what was God doing? What about when God brought the Israelites to the land of Canaan, the promised land? And he said, I'm going to take you into this land. This is the land that I want you to live in. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be so good for you, right? And yet, the land was filled with these incredible giants. And so the 12 spies went, and the majority came back and said, no, we don't think we can take that. They didn't want to trust God in that way. And so they chose not to trust the Lord. But after 40 years of discipline and wandering in the wilderness, God allowed a younger generation to trust him and to walk by faith, and still to inherit the land. What was God doing? In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Covenant, was an agreement that God had made with man that if man obeyed, then that would be God's blessing on their life. If they didn't obey, you know, then things would not go well for them. And so when the people, when they had wandered away from God, and they had began to worship false gods and idols, and they left the purity that God had called them to, even though God, you know, took them and brought judgment on them and took them away into captivity, we also see that God delivers them and he preserves his people and he offers divine forgiveness and he, according to his promise, to bring them back into the land. So here again, we see that they wandered away from God, but God had a plan. And so what was God doing? Why did God do that? We think about with me for a second about King David. King David had murdered Uriah and slept with his wife Bathsheba. And even though King David's kingdom was never the same after that, we read in the Bible and we see that what did King David do? He repented. And the scriptures record David as a man after God's own what? His own heart. Why would God say this? Lastly, when Isaiah, think about with me, when he was caught up in a vision before the Lord and he stood before the Lord and he saw the Lord in all of his glory, this is what Isaiah said. Think about this. He's standing in front of the Lord and he realizes his own sin. He says, "Woe to me." He says, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of the Lord Almighty." And what did God do? He sent an angel with a live coal to touch his mouth, and the angel said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." What was God doing? Look at this verse with me, please. This comes from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It says this, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation.'" This verse is really awesome because in the Old Testament, it's the story and it's the picture of who our God is. That he is a God of grace. That he is a God of grace. So Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you do this, Jesus? We don't really understand. We're scratching our heads. We're trying to figure this out. It's because he is a God of grace. It's because he is a God of grace. Grace is God's favor to us as human beings. It's his love that he gives to us that we don't deserve and we cannot earn. And so when you look at this passage of scripture in Exodus, there's three words here in this verse. Daniel, why don't you go back just one slide? Compassionate, gracious, and abounding in love and faithfulness. Those are three distinct, separate Hebrew words that all collectively are there to express to us that our God, in his character, that he is also a God of grace. He is also a God of grace. 200 times in the Old Testament, we find that there is the root word that comes from the word compassionate, the root word here that means grace. It's at least 200 times in the Old Testament. An example of this is in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25, where it says, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." So we take a step back with me now and just we kind of journey through those things and we ask, why do we look at all of this? Because it's the heart of our God. This morning, as you and I sit here in this place, it's the heart of our God that he is a God of grace. The Pharisees, they had become rule-keeping, stuffy, legalistic, dead inside religious people who are questioning Jesus' religious practices, and they can't figure out why he is spending time and loving and befriending people that they consider to be just horrible, disgusting, broken people and sinners. There's no grace coming from these guys. Why, Why does he do this? It's because he loves them. I know that seems really simple to say it that way, but it's true. It's because he loves us. It's because he loves us. You know, I was thinking about this story. I think I've shared this here before, but it's been such a long time since you heard it, so I'm going to share it again. I remember as a teenager, hormones just running wild and chasing after girls and all this kind of stuff. And I remember there was one girl in our youth group that I really, really liked. And our youth ministry used to have this Friday night hangout thing in the summertime. And so we'd all go there, and there'd be, 75 or 80 kids there hanging out. And, one time my buddy says to me, he says, "Hey, why don't we some of these girls would be like, we'll just kind of wander off, and instead of staying where we're supposed to be, we'll just go out to the church bus." And we're like, "All right, come on, we'll go out to the church bus." So we kind of sneak off, the church bus was way off in the front of the property. So we're out in the front of the property, and we're now in the church bus, kind of being mischievous and devious, and I'm really hoping and I can steal a kiss from this girl, And I remember sitting there thinking, and I'm like, sweating, and my hands are getting sweaty and clammy, and we're sitting there, and we're hanging out and talking, and I'm just not sure what's going to happen, but I'm hoping I can steal a kiss. And all of a sudden, my friend says, "Oh, no, someone's coming." What do? So we duck down in the seats, and we're down there, and you hear the door of the bus open real soft, and you hear, footsteps coming up. And all of a sudden, I realize who is there in the room. It's Mr. Gherkin. Mr. Gherkin was 6'6". Mr. Gherkin has that really deep voice. And Mr. Gherkin was a youth leader, and he was also a state police officer. And there we are, and I'm thinking, "Dear Lord, I am in so much trouble." And I remember them they walk by and they see us sitting there, and they, kind of yank us out and everything. And I felt horrible because I knew, that I was out of line. I knew that I had done something wrong. I knew that it was sin in my heart. And I think about that experience, after that, it's not as if my youth pastor or anybody in my church came up to me and said, "You stupid, stinking, rotten little kid, won't you ever come back here to church again? You are just the worst sinner ever. How dare you do that?" That was not the response that we got from these guys. It was much more compassionate. Firm, Mr. Police Officer, but compassionate and gracious. Because here I am, right, just being a stinking little sinner that I am, And I'm so thankful for the grace that was poured out to me in my life. Because what had happened if the message that I got from my church was, "Hey, don't you ever come back. You stupid little kid. You shouldn't be doing stuff like that. You're terrible." If that was the message I had gotten from the Christians in my church and from the youth pastor, I probably never would have gone back. But I remember being broken. I remember being loved in spite of what I had done. And that was grace. And I think that probably you also have experienced grace in your life. If you've experienced grace in your life, and if I'm not the only one, would you please say amen? Okay, good, I'm not alone. So here, our God is a holy God, and he will judge sin, make no mistake. But he will judge the sin that is not forgiven in Christ. He is also a God who is compassionate and gracious and abounding in love because he cares about people and he loves us. And the Pharisees, they had lost sight of this. They had lost sight of grace. And so this morning, as we come to this passage, last week, remember, Jesus was forgiving sins. He was speaking words of grace. And in a sense, we could now look at Jesus and we could say he is living out grace. He's living out grace. And so when we come to this text today, we want to look at it here for a little bit. I think there's three principles in here that Jesus is teaching us that we can apply to our lives as we try and answer the question, okay, so how do I not lose sight of grace? How do I not lose sight of grace? Well, look at verse 13 and 14. The scripture says, "Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. So I think a principle that we see here is this, is don't isolate yourself from people who need the gospel. Don't isolate yourself from people who need the gospel. Because where is Jesus? What's he doing? He's with the people. He's out among the people. He's in the crowd. And this is what Jesus did. He spent much of his time with people. He didn't just stay in the synagogues teaching. He didn't just hang out with the religious people. But he was with them. He was in the crowds. He was with the people. He was among the people. And the Pharisees, for some reason, you get this idea that they kept they're keeping their distance. They're keeping their distance because of their interpretation of God's laws. But Jesus' heart was to be right among the people. And this is so cool because this is where he finds Levi. This is where he finds Levi, who we also know to be Matthew. So not only is Jesus spending his time with people, but he does something incredibly radical here. He reaches out with his love and grace, and he calls Levi to follow him. Think about this. He's there among the crowds, and he calls Levi to follow him. So then the question then is who is Levi? Okay, who is this guy? Well, he is one of the most hated men in society by his peers. I mean, if you think for a second about some of these anti-president-elect demonstrations that we've been seeing around the country on television, okay, it's almost like that kind of disgust that people would have had for this guy, Levi, because of who he was. He was a tax collector. Now, not in the same sense that, like, we think of our tax collectors today. He was a Jew who had given his allegiance to the Roman government to work for them. He had turned his back on his brothers. And so as a tax collector, he was given the freedom to tax whoever he wanted, whatever amount he wanted. And so, and then he would pay the dues back to the Roman government, and he got to pocket the rest. And so he had given his life over to greed. And so he, you know, turned his back on his brothers. And so they looked at him, and historically, people looked at a guy like Matthew, and they put him on the same level as a prostitute and a murderer. So you're not friends with these kinds of guys unless, you know, you really typically hang out with bad people yourself. But Jesus looks at Levi, and he says, "You, follow me. Follow after me. Follow with me, Levi. I want you." This is God saying to the worst of sinners, "I want you. You matter to me. I know what you've done. I don't approve of what you've done, but I want to come into your life, and I want to give you a new life, Levi." Jesus is inviting Levi into the story of the gospel of grace when he says, "Follow me." And I ask you this morning, have you been invited into the story of the gospel of grace? When I was 12 years old, that was when I responded to the call of God in my life, and when I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I remember knowing all of the, even as a 12-year-old, I remember knowing all of the bad things in my life that I had done up to that point. I clearly remember being a liar and lying to my parents about things and lying to my friends to impress them. I remember the mean and the horrible things that I often said and did to the kids that lived in my neighborhood. I remember sneaking down to the living room late at night after everybody had gone to bed so that I could watch bad movies on television. I knew that I was a person who was pursuing the sinful passions of my heart, and I knew that I was rejecting God. But when I heard about God's love for me and his grace for me to save me from the punishment that was coming upon me in God's wrath, and I heard about the grace that was given to me at Calvary's cross through his Son, Jesus Christ, God won me over. He did. He won me over. I remember sitting there that night in the church as the evangelist was there, and he's sharing and preaching the gospel. And I remember thinking to myself, I want to be forgiven. I wanted a new life. I wanted to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that when I died, I was going to go to heaven. I wanted to have a relationship with the God who had created me. I wanted to get rid of the guilt that I was feeling. I wanted God and I needed God. And I was drawn by the grace of God. This amazing grace that God would love me, that he would love Jeremy. And Jeremy doesn't deserve his love. If God has opened our eyes to his loving grace, why would we ever isolate ourselves from people who need to hear the gospel? We have to ask ourselves that question, because the Pharisees had become self-righteous. They had become judgmental people who didn't spend time with people who they didn't look like them. They didn't live up to their standards. They didn't want to be around them. And we just have to ask ourselves and allow God to challenge us that if we ever become self-righteous and judgmental people who don't know Christ because we expect them to live like they love the Lord when they won't, then if we ever live that way, we will sorely have missed the entire point of this passage of Scripture and what Jesus is doing in this story, because God moves toward them to rescue them. He doesn't move away from them, but he moves towards them. And so the challenge for us is to look at this and think, okay, so our mission as God's people, as his church, is to be the light and the salt in our community, right? I mean, this means that we must be willing to engage our culture with the gospel of grace. And the only way that we're going to do that is if we are we're involved in the lives of our neighbors and our coworkers and in our community in such a way that as they look at our lives and they see that our lives are based on truth, that our lives are surrendered to the Lord, and they see that, and then and they'll be able to see, okay, we can show them what a life looks like that is surrendered to God, and that it actually can be really attractive. That it can be really attractive when people see that we're surrendered to God and that we're trusting God and we're living the way God has asked us to live. For example, you know, if we're really walking with the Lord, not to say that we're not going to struggle, because we're going to struggle, but as we walk with the Lord and as he continues to change our hearts, our lives will look different, won't they? Our lives will look different. The quality of our marriages will naturally just start to look different. You know, if we're stewarding the money that God has given to us, and we're putting him first, and we're not finding our significance in things, and instead we're finding our significance in Christ, this can actually be really attractive to people who don't know the Lord. If we're willing to serve others simply because we want to meet a need in their life and expect nothing in return, and we know that's because that's what God did with us. He often served people just to love them and to not expect anything in return. We have the opportunity to live out the gospel of grace to people that God brings into our lives, and for that, allow them to see that the Christ working in us and us saying, man, you know, it's not about me. Like, if I was doing this on my own, it wouldn't be working. But it's because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus, and he's changing my heart, and his blessing and his love is, man, it's really good. It's really good. And he's working out the things in my life that are messing me up. He's working out the sin in my life that destroys my marriage and destroys my finances and destroys my relationships. He's working all that out. He's replacing it with himself. And man, it's just really good. And I just, you say, you know, neighbor, coworker, friend, family, relative, whatever, I want you to know this Jesus. I want you to know him, because this is what he's doing in my life. And it's because of the gospel of grace. And so we just have to stop and just ask ourselves the question, Is there any degree to which sometimes maybe we do isolate ourselves from people who need to hear the gospel? And if so, how do we change that? Because Jesus moved towards Levi. You know, when the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they moved away from him, but Jesus moved directly towards him. Oh, in this passage, what else is Jesus teaching? I think he's teaching this, that we ought to practice unconditional love without prerequisites. Practice unconditional love without prerequisites. Look at verse 15 and 16 again. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, right? They asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Where is it that we find Jesus next? I mean, he finds Levi and he calls him, but now, where is he? He's in his home. And there's this riffraff of all of these sinners that have gathered. And we could ask the question, what exactly is it about Jesus' association with these kinds of people that offended the Pharisees? Did Jesus eat with sinners on the condition that they would change their lives? Was Jesus' position, if you want me to love you, then you need to clean up your life first? No. Jesus moves into their lives and loves them with no prerequisites. His intent is to love them and to see them respond to his love. And we're not told here in the story how many sinners repented or were changed by Christ. One scholar writes, he says, we are only told that Jesus sowed love as recklessly extravagant and uncalculatedly as the sower who threw the seed in unpromising places. Think about that. That's amazing. He just spreads his love and shows his love to all. And so Jesus spent time with these sinners, and he's demonstrating truly unconditional love without prerequisites in this setting. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, is there a measure where we do this? Where we're loving people, and is there a place where I'm around and I'm building relationships with people? I don't have any prerequisites. I don't have any things that I expect them to change in their lives. I mean, you know, like, sometimes we don't say it, but sometimes I wonder if we think it. Do I think to myself, well, I don't really want to build a relationship with them or spend a lot of time with them because, well, you know, that person smokes and I don't like smoke or that person drinks and I don't really don't like that or that person's language really bothers me or, you know, or maybe the way that person dresses and see the gospel moves in a messy way into our lives when we are hurting and we are broken and it picks us up and it says, I love you. Your life has value and significance. You were created in the image of God and you are loved. And when a life is transformed by the gospel, it's then that it wants to leave a life of sin. That's when we come face to face with the gospel of grace and I realize that Christ took the punishment for me that I deserved so that I could be free from the wrath of God and welcome to his family. When that message pierces my heart, that's when I want to obey God because he has given me life. Even when I was dead in my sin, he has given me life. And I think it's then that we understand that the words of John in his epistle in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. When a life is then changed by the gospel, it's then that we see sin for what it is, and it's then that we want to walk away from it. But God loves you and I well in advance, right? Well in advance. Before we even thought of him, before we even understood his love, this is why we see Jesus sitting down with tax collectors and with sinners. So we just have to wrestle and allow God to ask us, are there any things that maybe we wouldn't voice out loud, but would there be any prerequisites that we would expect someone to know or to be before we would really, really love them and invest in their lives and build relationships with them? I mean, why would we ever become so self-righteous towards people who need Christ? This doesn't mean that we, doesn't ever mean that we condone sin, right? But it doesn't stop us from loving people either. Because this is what Jesus is doing. You know, if it's been a long time in our lives since we've put this into practice, it can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable at times. Yeah, I remember a story a number of years ago. Hillary and I, we were at a social event with some friends of ours who didn't know the Lord yet, and they had invited a bunch of their friends, and we're all hanging out, and we're together, and you could tell that just where we were, and based on the conversations that were happening and everything, I wasn't in a comfortable little Christian bubble anymore. You know, left that. And, you know, just based on some of the jokes that were being said and different things, and there was a touch of the unfamiliar, feeling a little bit uncomfortable, just a little bit out of place in that setting with these group of people. And you know what I'm talking about? You know, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, like, God used that in my life to remind me that I need to be willing to move into the lives of people that need Christ a little bit more than I was. And to intentionally love them and seek them out and not have these hidden prerequisites in the back of my head and things that just sort of close a door that God doesn't want us to close. He doesn't want us to close it. Are there going to be times when we need to separate ourselves? Absolutely, sure. But at the same time, we shouldn't ever expect and ask people to clean up their lives before we're going to build relationships with them and love them. And so, look at verse 17, because here's what Jesus says. The Pharisees are just, they don't get it. And Jesus says this. He says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And here's the third principle I think that we see this morning in this passage is this. Center your heart on the gospel of grace, not on the mission of spiritual enlightenment. That we ought to center our hearts on the gospel of grace. So, because the Pharisees, for them, it had become all wrong. You know, following God had become about appearance. It had become about following the rules. And it was bad religion. It was bad. The Pharisees, they lived for, in a sense, spiritual enlightenment, but Jesus lived for people to love them and rescue them. There's a huge difference between the two. And our hearts, as God's people, they need to be centered on the gospel of grace. We are here today, right, because of Jesus. That's why we're here today. Jesus satisfies the requirement of every one of my failures. Jesus satisfies the requirement of every one of your and my failures in life. That's the gospel. That's the message of hope. That didn't come from the Pharisees. And we're here today because of the grace of God. You and I, we were sick. We needed a doctor who would love us. Jesus says, "It's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come for the righteous, but sinners." Jesus says, "I'm here to be among the sick, those who are hurting, those who need me." Jesus, don't misunderstand him. He was not saying that he did not come for a certain group of people. He wasn't saying that. In a sense, there's some class of righteous people who don't need him. We all need Christ. We're all dead in our sin and lost without hope if we don't have Christ. And Jesus says, "I have come to call sinners, those who will humbly acknowledge their need to receive my gracious forgiveness to be a part of God's kingdom." And that's why he ate with sinners. And if our hearts will be centered on the gospel of grace, then we won't lose sight of grace. If we somehow shift and would ever think that the purpose of our Christianity, or we make the purpose of our Christianity, our walk with God, just to gain spiritual knowledge, we will miss the heart of God. We will miss the heart of God. And if that's what defines our faith, then our faith will only exist in our heads and not in my heart. And we know that man looks on the outside, but where does God look? God looks at the heart. God looks on the inside. And the gift of God's grace, it really ought to hit us in the heart. In a sense, what I mean by that is it's not something that we would ever take nonchalantly with an attitude of, oh, well, it's all right, God will forgive me. You know, it's okay. God will forgive me of my sin. Yeah, it was free to us, but it cost God his son on a bloody cross that he gave his life, and he did it for us. So this morning, I just want God to challenge us and ask us, is my life, is my heart centered on the gospel of grace? Is that where I'm at this morning? You know, these are, in some ways it seems very simple, but in other ways I feel it's very challenging. Because sometimes we don't like to look at the things in our lives that maybe God would confront me on. And he challenged me with this. Because I can easily go about my life and do the things that I need to do, you know, do in my faith, but what's really going on in my heart? What's really going on in my heart? Does my heart really, really love God, Jesus Christ? And allowing that tension to be there. And it's the beautiful thing about this passage because we don't want to be like the Pharisees. As God's people, we don't want to be like them. They are a prime example of religion gone bad. We want to be a people who exude grace. We want to be a people whose lives are founded on a real strong, robust understanding of the gospel. God loves you no matter who you are or what you've done, and his grace is greater than all of your sin, and he is calling us to repent and to turn from those things and to come home. And so this morning, I just want to challenge you. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're a guest with us this morning. I just want you to know, I want all of us to hear and real clearly that, man, God's grace is for you. God's grace is for you. It's not about, you know, coming to church and feeling like I'm here this morning, I'm doing my thing, I'm in church on a Sunday morning. It's about realizing that yeah, I'm a person that needs God. Man, do I need God. Man, do I need forgiveness. And I want you to know this morning, no matter where you're at, that God's grace is for you, and he is inviting you to come and to receive that experience, to receive that forgiveness. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing, to be washed in, as we sing, washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be cleansed and to be forgiven. And, you know, for those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, I trust and I pray that, and I'm looking at myself too in the mirror, I trust and I pray that we will center our lives on the gospel of grace. That's what it's about. Let's pray. Father, we're totally okay with you confronting us and challenging us with the Word of God. We thank you for that. We thank you that you love us, and you love us firmly, and you love us gently, and you are compassionate. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in love and in faithfulness. And oh God, we thank you that you are this way with us. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you challenge us to make sure that our hearts are centered on the gospel? And then as you call us to go, you said that we are ambassadors of Christ. We are to be the salt and the light in this world. Lord, may we be that for those that are lost and struggling. Lord, may you, as you change us, as you cause us to be more like you. God, we pray that that we would love people and that they would see you in us and we would point them to you. Lord, as we sing this song of response today, Lord, do your work in us.